Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We finished chapter 6 last week, and this week we embark upon chapter 7. Just the first few verses beginning this chapter will be in chapter 7 for probably a few weeks here. John chapter 7, and we will consider verses 1 through 10. John chapter 7, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And just so you know, the Jews is a reference more often than not in John to the Jewish leaders, not all the Jewish people, but to the Jewish leaders who sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world does not hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The family is a wonderful thing. It is the bedrock of society, isn't it? It is the nucleus out of which civilization is formed. Where would we be without the family unit? If the idea of the family were to completely deteriorate from society, there would be absolute chaos and a lot more wickedness in the world. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of the family. And of course, God, in his infinite wisdom, created the family from the very beginning. It was the first institution on earth, and it will continue to the end of the world. Thus, the family is a part of every one of us in this room. This room is filled with family members. I have family in this room. You have family in this room. You children are part of family in this room. The family is a wonderful thing, a tremendous blessing from God in this life. God uses the family for good. He brings salvation to families. He brings salvation through families. God is glorified through the institution of the family. But that being said, the family as we know it in this life will not remain. There have already been countless individuals who have lived on this earth and died and passed away, who are no longer a part of their family. The family they once had in this life, on this earth, they have now been separated from. And in the place of the families on this earth that come and go, that are being formed even now, a new family will take its place. A spiritual family, the family of God, which will last forever. Therefore, as important as the family is, as much as we are to love the family, to serve the family, to protect the family, to highly esteem the family, and to some extent be loyal to our family. Yet we should not allow the family to in any way displace our loyalty to God and thus allow the family to become an idol in our life. Don't allow the family to become an idol in your life. No one taught us more about the importance of keeping the family from becoming an idol than Jesus Christ. And there's probably not a better example of this in his life or in all of the Gospels than in the passage we have before us this morning. In other passages, like those we read earlier and others we will consider, Jesus teaches about it, but here we have him living it out before us. And what we want to notice in our text this morning are particular characteristics about the family which should keep us from making the family an idol in our lives. The topic is huge, obviously, right? Much greater than this passage. A series of sermons could be preached on it. And so we will not be exhaustive on this subject, but we will simply focus on mainly two characteristics we see in our text. Characteristics which are not present in every case in the family, but which should nonetheless keep us from making the family an idol in our lives. The first characteristic is that there's often a mixture of believers and unbelievers in the family. And the second is that the family may not understand us as believers and thus be in conflict with God's agenda for our lives. Unbelief and misunderstanding, those two we will consider. Unbelief and misunderstanding. The first and perhaps most striking characteristic about Jesus' family that we are given is that they did not believe in him. Have you taken much time to think about that? About how Jesus' family, as you're reading through the Gospels, they're really not with him. They're not his disciples. We gather from this text and other texts that the majority of them did not believe in him. Our text in verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, before we get to the reason why that statement is given, let's focus for a moment just on the fact that the brothers don't believe in him. Now, the word for brother can also have a broader meaning than just that physical close relationship of those brothers he grew up in his home. It can include extended families such as cousins and so on. We might think of the term brethren, you know. They're a part of my brethren. In English language, brethren can sometimes have a broader meaning. Or we could think of our kin. We can see how the word brother is used in such a way in other places in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 14, 16, we are told that Abram brought his brother Lot back after he rescued him from Chedorlaomer. Abram brought his brother back. But we know that more specifically, Lot was Abram's nephew. So it's quite possible in our text that the word brother or brothers is encompassing much of Jesus' extended family and not just the brothers he grew up with in his own house. It at least includes them. It may include more. But we know from other places in Scripture that not many of Jesus' relatives did believe in him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we are told that Jesus' own people said that he was out of his mind. That word "own people" literally means those from him. And it refers to those closest to him, like family members, relatives, and maybe even neighbors. His own people said he was out of his mind. They thought he was a madman. They thought that he was crazy. And some of them, the text says in Mark 3, even wanted to lay hands on him, which is a reference to arresting him, the same thing that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to do to Jesus. Jesus' own relatives, those closest to him, perhaps some of his neighbors, his own people, wanted to put Jesus in a straitjacket and have him committed. They thought he was crazy. In Mark chapter 6, where we see Jesus teaching in Nazareth, we are told what the response was from the crowd in verse 3 and following, his hometown. And they said this, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now you can see the temptation of the brothers and sisters, Jesus' siblings, in this situation. All these people think that Jesus is crazy, and they're saying, wait a minute, didn't this guy build my dining room set? He's a carpenter. Who is this man? You see. And you can see how the brothers and sisters of Jesus would be in a very awkward position. They're not really liking the awkwardness that they feel in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says this, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." In other words, I'm receiving honor everywhere else, but in my own hometown, in my own country, among my own relatives, he says, and in his own house, he does not have honor. And then the text goes on to say that Jesus couldn't do many mighty works there in Nazareth. He could only heal a few sick people because no one even wanted to come to him. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So Jesus' family, his relatives, his hometown, they were largely opposed to him. They were not among Jesus' disciples. And in John chapter 7, verse 5 of our text, we are told that at the very least, Jesus' own brothers, his youngest brothers, with whom he was raised and grew up in the house with, did not believe in him. Jesus, we know, had four brothers. Children, are you paying attention? It's good to know about Jesus' family growing up. Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. None of them were actually Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry. Those names sound familiar, right? There's a Judas, and there's a James, etc. There's a Simon. Okay, well, they used a lot of common names that were kind of, you know, I don't know, for lack of a better word, in vogue at that time, kind of like we do, you know. Oh, this is a common name right now. There was a lot of people with the same names, a lot of men with the name Jesus in Jesus' day. And Jesus also had two sisters, at least two sisters, because they're referred to in the plural. Four brothers, given their names, two sisters, we don't know their names, and he may have had more than two, we don't know. But he had at least two. But we may presume from this and other texts that neither Jesus' brothers nor sisters believed in him. So here we are, John chapter 7, roughly 3 years into Jesus' public ministry. We're getting closer to the end now. 6 months before his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, etc., and none of his siblings believe. Doesn't that seem strange to you? None of them, his own family, believe in him. If the family is so important, which we are not denying, and God loves to save covenant households, then why aren't they saved? None of them. You almost wonder, where did Mary and Joseph go wrong in the raising of their children? it causes us to wonder, what did Mary and Joseph tell Jesus' brothers and sisters? Did they tell him what the angels had spoken to them about? And that he was to be the promised Messiah? Did they tell him about the incarnation? Now, we can't blame them. We are told in Scripture that they were a blameless couple. And they can't change the heart. Only God can do that. But you would think that of all the people that Jesus knew and desired to see saved, it would be his family. His brothers and sisters whom he knew growing up. He was closer to them than anyone else as he grew up. I know that I want my family to be saved. I can't imagine anything worse than watching one of my children die in unbelief. I can't imagine anything worse than that in this life. Most Christians I know want their families to be saved, and rightly so. And I'm sure you do as well. And yet, none of Jesus' brothers and sisters are. At least not at this time. The good news is that we do see some of Jesus' siblings turning to him in faith later on. James, for example, would end up being a very influential leader in the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And he also wrote the book of James. So James, that Jesus' younger brother, not one of the apostles, became a leader in the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. Judas was most likely converted later and probably wrote the book of Jude. Judas probably wrote the book of Jude, not one of the apostles. In Acts 1:14, on the day of Pentecost, we read that the apostles all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so we know that at least some of Jesus' brothers, if maybe not all of them, were there on the day of Pentecost, and they were praying together concerning the coming of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So at least some of Jesus' brothers were there and presumably saved. We aren't told, though, anything about Jesus' sisters anymore. We don't know about them. But at this time in our text, Jesus' siblings are still unbelievers, and I think that their blatant unbelief was for a reason. And that was so Jesus could put on display the family that mattered the most, the spiritual family of God, the family that he was forming through faith in himself. He couldn't have been any clearer in his teaching about this. At one point, when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were looking for him in Mark chapter 3, which we read earlier, Jesus, your mother and your siblings, they're looking for you. And what is Jesus' response? Oh, let me go up and see them. Let me go ahead and talk to them. No. Who is my mother or my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And then, on another occasion in Matthew 10, he said this about the family. Remind you of what he says in a couple of verses. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter, that's a harder one, more than me is not worthy of me. You see Jesus coming in, and he's saying, I'm going to tell you what is the all-important family, the family that matters more than our physical, biological family, the family of God. And therefore, in certain ways, the family of God must take priority over our biological families. Certain ways, And that's a whole other sermon to sort that out. Now, it is wonderful when, in God's providence, He is pleased to save entire families, entire households. I know of many families where everyone in the household is saved. The parents are saved. All the children grow up and they embrace the faith as their very own. It's wonderful to see families and the children just all living for the Lord. Wonderful blessing. It's a double blessing when your biological family coincides with your spiritual family. It's a double blessing, especially when you have multiple generations, the third and fourth generations, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, believing and owning the faith as their own. And we have some examples of that in this very room. But we must also remember that there are Christians who are all alone, in their family. They are saved and no one else is. I know of one lady who went to seminary. Well, she was taking seminary classes with me at RPTS, the seminary that I went to. And she was from China. And the last that I had heard when she went back to China is that her family had locked her in a closet because of her outspoken Christian faith. No other believers. She was all alone. She suffered terrible persecution. There are those who are converted out of the Muslim faith who must forfeit their lives and who have no other family members around that are saved, and they are all alone. And there are lots of situations where Christians are forced to be in close quarters with unbelievers, and this becomes a great trial for them, doesn't it? There's always the temptation in these situations to capitulate, to compromise the faith in some way. And sadly, such believers often cannot become too close to their family. Because as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. And so the Christian is faced with situations like, I have to avoid them in this, or I can only do so much with them, or spend so much time with them, because they are a corrupt influence upon me or other believers I know or other of my closer family members. And they have to be so careful, you see. And the degree of hostility toward Christianity will determine how peaceably they can live or dwell with others in the same house. But we know that Jesus, at least in terms of His adult ministry, was not very close to His family at all, was He? I mean, it's amazing. As important as the Old Testament sets us up for the covenant family and so the blessings of salvation reaching the family. And there's hardly much information at all given about His family. He was not very close at all to His unbelieving brothers and sisters because He had very little in common with them. They had not the same Heavenly Father. And thus there could be no communion and fellowship with them. And therefore, we as Christians should never make the family into an idol if for no other reason than this, that there is at times unbelievers in the family. And this will create that tension, and there will be the striving and the fighting for allegiance to what the family wants me to do and what the Lord wants me to do. And this leads us to the second characteristic, which should keep us from making the family an idol in our lives. And that is that the family may not understand us and what God has called us to do, and thus be in conflict with God's agenda for our lives. They may not believe, and they don't understand God's agenda for our lives. One thing that sticks out about our passage is that Jesus' brothers didn't understand Him at all. They were really confused about Him. They didn't know who He really was. They didn't know about His calling, about His God-given mission to save the world. In fact, one of the Apostle John's goals in his gospel is to show just how many people were antagonistic toward Christ in this way. How many did not know who he was or believe in him or understand him? In the last chapter, chapter 6, we saw that the great majority of Jesus' disciples, what did they do? They walked away from him, at least up in the region of Galilee, close to Capernaum. They walked away from him because they didn't understand him. Here, we see Jesus' own family not believing in him, not understanding him. Later, we will see the crowds and the Jewish religious leaders not understanding him. And in our text, this misunderstanding of his brothers centers around the journey that Jewish families would take together to the various festivals that occurred in Jerusalem. So that is the catalyst for this conversation that Jesus has with his brothers. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was one of the three yearly feasts that the Jews were required to attend. At least all the adult males were required to attend the three yearly feasts if they lived within a 15-mile radius of the city of Jerusalem. And we read about those in Deuteronomy 16. The Passover feast, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So children, no, those are the three main feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's talk a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was observed in the month of Tishri, which would be late September, early October in our calendar. And it was celebrated for 8 days. It was a fall festival. At this feast, the people would construct little huts or booths out of tree branches. People who came from far away would live in these little makeshift tents for the whole time, for the period of 8 days, while they were there. And even the people in the city who had homes, they would go up on their rooftops and they would build these little huts or booths, or in their courtyard, they would build them. Now, children, doesn't that sound like a lot of fun? So everybody would come in to Jerusalem every year and they would make their own little house, you know, their own little place to like hide in and live in, sleep in. They would build these wooden little huts and booths out of branches. And even though it's in your own backyard, it's still fun. I know I've told the children over and over again, we're going to get to go camping even if it's in our own backyard, because it's just fun to go in a tent. We haven't done that yet, but hopefully we will get to it. But that's what the people would come to do. And this was done to remind the people of God's faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings for those 40 years in the desert when they had to live without permanent homes. And at this festival, people would bring an offering to the Lord of the increase of their produce. Now, at the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, which was in the springtime, that's when people would bring their grain. At the Feast of Tabernacles, this is mostly when they would bring the fruit of their harvest, which we know what children was, mostly grapes and olives. That was what was brought the most to the Feast of Tabernacles, was grapes and olives. But the historian Josephus tells us that this was the most popular of the three yearly festivals. And it would often bring the most people, and we could see why. Let's go build our little huts. Let's go take our families and we'll go together to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the families would dwell among one another. They would live, you know. Have you ever gone on vacation with extended family? Well, that's what they're doing. They're almost going on vacation, so to speak. Now, the situation is this. For about the past year, and especially for the last 6 months, Jesus hasn't been down in Judea or Jerusalem at all. He's mostly been in Galilee for the last 6 months. And it's actually that period that Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually spend a lot of their time in their Gospels, in the year before the last half of year of Jesus' ministry. And what do they focus on? Galilee. Jesus' ministry in Galilee, whereas John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 1 of our text, it says, after these things, that is, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and then Jesus' sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum, after all those things, it says Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, for the Jews sought to kill him. Thus, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we are skipping over a six-month period. So Jesus hasn't been in Judea and Jerusalem for a long time now. And his disciples, some of Jesus' disciples, not the 12, are down in Jerusalem. And they haven't seen Jesus for a long time. And Jesus would, we assume, usually go to the feasts. But as all the people are getting ready to go to the feast, Jesus' brothers somehow notice that Jesus doesn't appear to be going. We don't know what the circumstances were exactly. Maybe the brothers came over to Jesus' house and knocked on the door. Jesus. Or maybe they just saw him out in the street ministering to people. Jesus, why aren't you going to the feast? Everybody else is getting ready for it. You don't appear to be getting ready to go to the feast at all. And so they confront him. In essence, they say, Jesus, what are you doing? Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see all the works that you are doing. In other words, why are you staying here in this podunk little town? Go where the action is. You won't get the recognition or publicity that you need just by staying here. And then in verse 4, they say, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, commentators aren't all agreed as to what the tone is of Jesus' brothers. So some think that they are simply just mocking Jesus. Come on, Jesus, show everybody your great stuff. You're showing everybody else. But I don't think they're mocking him. I think that what they're saying is a little bit more sincere, although still with mixed motives. The fact of the matter is, they are confused about him. They really don't understand what his goal is. If Jesus is who he claims to be, if Jesus can perform such great miraculous signs and wonders, then why doesn't he show himself off? Why doesn't he try to become the king of Israel? He could do it easily. I mean, Jesus could have done it. Remember the 5,000? Let's make him king. If Jesus would just capitulate a little bit to the desire of the masses, just do a little bit of what they want him to do, he could easily become king. Jesus, why don't you do that? So we see that Jesus' own family, his own brothers, are treating him just like the 5,000 who were fed by him. They want Jesus to become popular in their own way, on their own terms. And I think to some degree, they want to show Jesus off. I mean, he is their elder brother, right? He's part of the family. But because they have this kind of attitude, it shows that they really don't know him. They don't know who he is, what he is about. They don't know him to be what Peter confessed in the previous chapter. We have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so John writes, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Not that they didn't believe he was able to perform great miraculous works, but they didn't believe him to be the Son of God, nor did they entrust themselves to him to be their Savior. But we can see from this how sometimes family members can have their own agenda for us, can't they? And that, whether they are believers or not, family members can have a way of pushing one another to do what they want them to do, coercing them to do what they want them to do, even guilt-tripping one another to do what they think they ought to do. They seek sometimes to manipulate or control situations to their advantage. And this happens all the time in various ways in the family. Sometimes parents will want their children to turn out a certain way, pursue a particular goal or career in life, almost as if to live their life through them, and they will seek to control them. Martin Luther, he pursued law and was going to become a lawyer only because his father was had such a domineering personality. And when Luther left pursuing law and went to go into the monastery, his father was livid. I know one man who owned like a family business, and I remember him telling me he had several children. I think he had mostly daughters, but he said to me, you know, especially if you want to run a family business, have lots of children, and it's better if you can have more daughters than sons, because they're more likely to submit and to follow what you want them to do and be a part of the family business, you see. That's the kind of thing that can happen in the family, not just with parents and children, but in all kinds of situations where there is the control, the manipulation, the coercion, the guilt tripping going on in the family. There are many ways that family members can have ill motives. And we have to all be careful of this, to guard against doing this ourselves, but also to not let others in the family coerce us or push us into doing something that we don't think is what God wants us to do or what we think will bring the most glory to God. We have to place God first. The family comes after that. We see Jesus doing that very thing in our text, don't we? He will not follow anyone else's agenda but God's. He flat out tells them, no, I won't be going to the feast at this time. I won't be going with the family. I won't be building a hut with you guys and hanging out. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, that might cause you to scratch your head and think, your time, what does he mean by that? Your time is always ready. Well, this was actually something of a rebuke to his brothers. He was basically saying, I follow the timetable of my heavenly Father, but you don't have one to follow. You do whatever you want because you do not really submit yourself to God. You have no concern in this matter, for you are of the world, he flat out tells them. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil. In other words, you don't understand. I am not who you think I am or what you want me to be. I will not end up doing what you think that I should do. You can go to the feast anytime because you don't have Jewish leaders out to kill you because they hate you. But rather, Jesus knew that he must go alone and in secret, in the way that the Heavenly Father wanted him to go and at the time that he wanted him to go. Jesus did not want to draw undue attention to himself. And this is something they did not understand, could not understand, did not realize. We could see how his family, his brothers, would have been offended by this, right? Jesus purposefully offended his family. He's not coming with us, the family. Now, sometimes there can be legitimate reasons to be offended by family, and other times there's not. But you see, Jesus' brothers also didn't know all the details. And notice that Jesus doesn't tell them all the reasons why. He didn't need to. He didn't even make it clear that he was actually going to come to the feast later, but not at this time. And this kind of misunderstanding, this kind of conflict of interest, is the fundamental and primary way that a family can become an idol in one's life. When there is a conflict about what others think that I should do or what I think others in the family should do. And sometimes we just have to take a step back and ask, why is it that I want this person in the family to do such and such? Is it really for their good and God's glory, or is it for my own selfish ends? In this room. I'm not talking to any particular person. I'm talking to myself. Why is it that I want this person in the family to do what such and such? Is it really that I'm concerned for their good and God's glory, or am I thinking of myself? That's how we make the family an idol in our lives. We have to remember that each one of us is accountable to God to do what God has called us to do. Whether others understand me or not, whether others know the details of my life or not. And we must all focus our attention individually on what we think God would have us to do in any given situation, not what the family dictates I should do. And that doesn't mean we don't listen to one another or seek to meet the needs of others in the family, and being willing to serve and sacrifice ourselves in some ways for the family. But it does mean that God's agenda for our lives and His glory is the ultimate aim of what we do, even in the family. The family is a wonderful gift. God uses it immensely for His glory and advances His kingdom through it. But the family can also be a place of great discord and division at times. And we must be sure that we are following and loving and serving God more than the family. We can't make family an idol. It's not even going to last forever. There's unbelief often present. There's often misunderstanding. And oftentimes, God's agenda for our lives conflicts with the family's agenda. And we must follow God's agenda. Don't allow the family to become an idol in your life. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for our families. What a blessing they are, our marriages, our children, our extended family. What a blessing it is that we can come together as Christians in a greater family and worship You together. We do pray, oh God, that You would work in our hearts and that You would keep us from making the family in any way an idol in our lives. Lord, may we not be coerced or manipulated, and may we not manipulate or coerce or guilt trip others into anything. But Lord, may we give each other up to God and say, Lord, Your will be done. And may we each glorify and honor You and seek first Your kingdom and the good of Your family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.